I'd like to speak this evening on the subject of guilt. Guilt is the forgotten element in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We speak of our sins being forgiven, but the guilt is also removed. And let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the work of Jesus in our lives. We wouldn't even be here tonight were it not for that calling by your Holy Spirit, the regeneration, and all that followed, the changing of us from what we were to what we are. And part of that is the fact that our guilt was forgiven, removed, as well as the forgiveness of our sins. And we can be truly new people without being charged or accused by our consciences. So we thank you, Lord, that we can study this subject this evening. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would talk through me, and teach us all this evening. I pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Is the name Carl Menninger, Dr. Carl Menninger, familiar to anybody? Dr. Carl Menninger was a psychiatrist, probably the leading psychiatrist, and I'll say in the world in the mid-20th century, 1900s. And he founded, along with his family, the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas, which as far as I know is still going. And he wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. Whatever became of sin, in the field in which he worked, sin was never talked of. Any other thing was the reason for the problems in what he called, or what psychiatrists called, the mentally ill. But sin was not an issue for most of them. Well, it was for Carl Menninger. And he started his book, the opening chapter, opening words, I've written down here, and he says, on a sunny day in September 1972, a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be seen standing still on a street corner in the busy Chicago Loop. As pedestrians hurried by on their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his right arm, and pointing to the person nearest him, he would say, the single word, guilty. And then he'd restore himself. Then without any change of expression, he would resume his stiff stance for a few moments before repeating the gesture. Then again, the inexorable raising of his arm, the pointing, and the solemn pronouncing of the one word, guilty. The effect of this strange j'accuse pantomime on the passing strangers was extraordinary, almost eerie. They would stare at him and hesitate, look away, look at each other, and then at him again, and then hurriedly continue on their way. One man turning to another, who was my informant, he was Carl Menninger's informant, and that's where he learned this story. One man turning to another said, how did he know? How did he know? How did he know? Guilty? We are all guilty. There's none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Socrates' great problem was, why is it that men know what is good, but do what is bad? He puzzled over that. Wasn't the only one. Well, here are some of the world's thoughts on guilt. Suspicion always haunts the guilty mind. That's from Shakespeare, Henry VI. Every man is guilty of all the good he did not do. Voltaire. Every guilty person is his own hangman. His own hangman. From Seneca. He was the mentor of Nero before Nero forced him to commit suicide. And Nero then lost it. And the rest is history. A guilty conscience needs no accuser. We don't know who said that. When you are guilty, it is not your sins you hate, but yourself. No guilt is forgotten so long as the conscience still knows it. And finally, a guilty, suffering spirit is more open to grace than an apathetic, smug soul. Guilt, unlike guilty feelings, is not a state of mind, but it's a condition after the fact, which a person assumes when he or she sins. It's a condition after the fact. You are in the condition of guilt when you sin. It's a corrosive, destructive, health-destroying condition. To know you're guilty and to feel guilty feelings are two entirely different things. You can have guilt feelings. You can feel guilty even if you're not guilty. Even if you're not guilty. At the Last Supper, Jesus announced to the 12 that someone among them would betray him. And what did they all do? They all started saying, "Was it I, Lord? Was it I?" What were they feeling? They knew in their hearts that they were capable of betraying their Lord. So they said, "Is it I?" They were feeling guilty without guilt, without having done anything. Conversely, Peter was guilty of denying Jesus three times. As predicted, and his guilt feelings were genuine and led to his weeping and his humbling. Way back in Joshua chapter 7 is a story of Achan. Remember what God said about Jericho when they finally, the walls came down and the Israelites crossed into the city of Jericho. He said, "Everything in there is mine. All the plunder, all the spoils are mine," God said. "Don't take any of that. Those are accursed goods." Well, Achan did, didn't he? And he was singled out. As a matter of fact, the Israelites lost a war, lost a battle with the Ammonites, and they didn't understand why. And Joshua said, "Lord, you said you'd be with us and fight for us. Why did we lose this battle? And so many soldiers." God says, apparently Joshua was lying flat on his face when he said this, "Get up off your face," God says, "and find out who it was who stole some of the accursed goods." So he gathered all the people together, and whether they used the Urim and Thummim or some other means, they started with a clan. They worked that clan to where it was the clan of Achan. They kept working it down to where it was the father of Achan. And then among the sons of Achan, the sons of the father of Achan, they chose Achan. All by the finger of God. And Achan blurted out this confession of what he had done, where the stolen goods were. And if you remember the story, you know that they took him out and stoned him to death. Nowhere in there was a repentance, at least not in the Word of God, a repentant word from Achan that he was sorry for what he did. But he was stoned to death. Well, 2 Samuel 11 tells a story of the sad story of David's sin with Bathsheba and with her husband Uriah. It had happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go to battle. That's how the story begins. In the spring of the year when kings go to battle, where did David go? Nowhere. Nowhere. David stayed home. King David sent his commander, Joab, and the Israeli army off to battle with the people of Ammon. David stayed home, his hands and his mind unoccupied. He had nothing to do. A target for temptation. Boredom is not a magnet for temptation to kings only. It should not be part of a Christian sanctification. Boredom shouldn't be part of your Christian life. The fields are ripe to harvest, but laborers are few. The kingdom of heaven is hiring. There's no reason for boredom. While Joab and the army were busy besieging Rabbah, that's the Ammonite capital, it was 24 miles east of the Jordan River, about even with Jericho. You got it? You know where it is? So the army was quite a distance away from Jerusalem. And today, that city is known as Amman, Jordan. David had taken a late afternoon nap. Here's a man truly with nothing to do. The text continues, says, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. One evening when David arose from his bed. He went up on the flat roof of his house. This is me speaking now. The king's house. Wandering in boredom with nothing to do. And he saw a woman bathing. Was she on a nearby roof? Did he see her through a window in her house? Was she being particularly indiscreet? Her husband Uriah was gone with the army. The 2 Samuel account doesn't put too fine a point on that. At any rate, she was very beautiful to behold. David did what most, many men would do. He lingered longer looking. When the show was over, he sent to know who she was. And he was told, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? And by the way, the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, the counselor of David, at the time that David's son Absalom rebelled, and he turned coat. You wonder why? The wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers to her, and she came to him. He lay with her. David probably thought that that was the end of it and looked forward to a good night's sleep. She conceived and sent the news to David. Thus began the rest of the sordid story, as David intrigued to dupe Uriah into thinking that the baby was his, the baby to come. But Uriah was too loyal to his king to go home to his wife while all the other soldiers were on the front line dying. His loyalty was his doom. And oh, what a tangled web we weave when once we practice to deceive. Sir Walter Scott wrote that in his epic poem, Marmion. David added murder to his sin of adultery. The customary mourning period at that time for the common people in Israel was 7 days. And David brought Bathsheba back to his house and married her. She bore him a son, but the Lord found David's actions evil in his sight. And he sent the prophet Nathan to awaken in David a true conviction of guilt for his sins. And it wasn't until Nathan completed his allegory of the rich man, the poor man, and the little ewe lamb, and had confronted David, you are the man, that David was finally humbled and contrite. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Bingo, the lights went on. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. He suddenly realized he was guilty. David was guilty of adultery, of murder, of coveting, of lying, and stealing, and maybe some other things. Guilt is such an intense source of pain that the guilty one turns to any of the many methods of escaping, evading, or killing the pain. The pain of a guilty conscience. Most of these methods that people turn to are injurious to the body. Alcohol, drugs, denial, self-justification, rationalizing, maybe even suicide. The most constructive, healthy response to the pain of guilt is to what? Repent of it. Repent of it in godly sorrow and accept the grace of forgiveness offered by God through Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death on the cross for believing sinners. Valid guilty feelings include anxiety in anticipation of punishment. You're worried that they're going to bring the house down on you, throw the book at you. Something's going to happen to you, anticipating punishment. Shame with its sense of humiliation. You feel about that big all of a sudden, and it's shameful. You feel dirty and the need to withdraw from the society of others. Grief, depression, a diminished sense of worth and dignity. These are an internal alarm system that goes off inside of us, alerting us to a keener awareness that we have violated our own value system, and if you're a Christian, you have sinned against Almighty God. So even non-believers will be affected by guilt, but probably not as much as a sinner saved by grace. Well, some whose consciences are scarred into silence feel no guilt feelings at all. I always think of Joseph Stalin and the millions that he murdered. Joseph Stalin was a seminarian training to be a priest in the Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox Church as a young man, early 20s. What a far cry from what he started out to be to what he became. Mass murderer. Maybe the first time it bothered him a little bit. From then on, that scarred conscience never bothered him at all, apparently. We won't know that for sure, but he certainly didn't stop him. Well, here's King David with a Christian nuthetic counselor where we can listen in on the questions asked of him. Why a nuthetic Christian counselor? Should we turn him over to a Freudian therapist? The Freudian therapist would lay him on a couch and start to bring him back through his memory to events in his past life, to people who might have hurt him in one way or another, and they would finally land, after how many sessions, for how much money, they would finally land on King Saul. Oh, King Saul chased you through the desert for how long? And what did you have to do to keep avoiding him? Ah, wasn't your fault, David, that you turned out to be an adulterer and a murderer? It was King Saul that affected your brain. That's the Freudian approach. No responsibility. There's another way to get to no responsibility, and that's to send King David to a psychiatrist. Psychiatrist, the word itself is made up of two Greek words, psyche, which is the mind. That's another word for the mind. Nous is also another word. But chiatra or iatra means healer. So we have psycho or psyche, iatra, okay, means together healer of the mind. So a psychiatrist would like to think he or she is. Back at the time that Carl Menninger wrote the book that he wrote, Whatever Became of Sin, he mentioned that there was a lot of confusion in the world of psychiatry because the methods that they put forth were intricate, were interesting to others, had one problem. It didn't help the patient. After how many sessions? Didn't help the patient. So we can't turn him over to a psychiatrist because he would say, David, you've done nothing to require guilt. You've done nothing to require repentance. You're just sick. What the psychiatric field calls the medical model is what you assign to somebody they've convinced themselves is mentally ill, and it's because they're sick. Not because you did something wrong. Sin never enters the picture. Sin has nothing to do with it, as far as a psychiatrist is concerned. It's other things that take David off the hook and put some other reason behind rather than his sin. So, first question from the Christian Nuthetic Counselor. King David, when you failed to confess your sins, what did you experience? When I kept silent, this is a quote from Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, the Lord's hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. That's what he experienced. David was experiencing psychosomatic illness. Psychosomatic. Psycho or psyche. Mind. Soma. Body. The mind was making his body sick. Agony in the body caused by guilt in the conscience. Initially unconfessed. Key words. Well, says the counselor, what more did you suffer as you kept your sin locked up inside you? There is no soundness in my flesh, David said, because of the Lord's anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am bent down. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. David and Bathsheba's son, Solomon, knew something about guilt. He said in Proverbs 18:14, he said, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, in physical sickness. The spirit of a man will sustain him when he's sick. But who can bear a broken spirit? What's another word for broken spirit? Guilt. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked or the guilty flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The guilty are afraid of every corner they come to because there might be somebody around it. Who was the old baseball player who said, don't look behind, there might be somebody gaining on you. That's the way a guilty person feels. Jay Adams asks in his book, Competent to Counsel, he says, is some mental illness caused by guilt? By sinful behavior? Is this mental illness at all? Calling sin sickness removes the responsibility from the sinner, but leaves the guilt quite alive because the sinner knows perfectly well he's being lied to. If you were the patient on the couch and the therapist is telling you that anything else caused your problem but you, wouldn't you think, why am I paying this guy? That's a lie. I know what's causing my problem. I may not say it. I may be too embarrassed or have other problems that the guilt has caused that keep me from just letting it go. But you'll know certainly well that you're being lied to by the therapist. Calling sin sickness skews the response of those who would help and does not alleviate the true cause. If the doctor says, this person has he's schizophrenic, and he turns the patient over to the hospital, and the nurses there are going to try to help him, well, they're going after the wrong disease. So they put him in with a bunch of other schizophrenics, and one thing follows another. This is not the way to handle guilt. They're going down the wrong road. There's a man named O. Hobart Mauver. I'll only say that once. He wrote concerning guilt. He said, patients' problems are moral, not medical. He suffers from real guilt, not guilty feelings, not false guilt. The basic irregularity is not emotional, but behavioral. He's not a victim of his conscience, but a violator of it. He must stop blaming others and accept responsibility for his own poor behavior. Problems may be solved not by ventilation of feelings, but rather by confession of sin. And Mr. Maurer was not a Christian. He's an atheist, an avowed atheist. Still, he said, sin is causing the problem, not all these other things. David continued from Psalm 38, verses 7 and 8. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil in my heart. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. If David did that in our society today, he would be considered, that's bizarre behavior, and he would be Baker-acted and be put in the hospital for that bizarre behavior that this guilt was causing him. David's problems were not medical. They were moral, and he was suffering in the body from a cause in his conscience. Well, the Lord struck the child, the son of Bathsheba and David, and made it ill. You remember the story from 2 Samuel. David pleaded with God for the child's life, fasting and lying on the floor all night. He would eat no food, say no words for 7 days, when finally the child died. The servant said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not hear our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Is the child dead? David asked. And they said, he is dead. David was a man close to God. He knew without doubt that God would kill Goliath for him, didn't he? Here's this little punk kid with a sling and a stone, and he goes against this 9-foot giant. God had to be in the picture, as far as David was concerned. When he was running from King Saul in the desert, he constantly asked God's direction. He constantly prayed to God, should I do this? Should I do that? He and God were close. He was truly a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. Well, why would one so dependent upon God for the least decisions depart from that closeness and dependence so drastically? Why? He took his eyes off the God of Israel and set himself up for spiritual failure. People at the top of the heap are not the only ones who find things too comfortable, far too comfortable, and find themselves divorced from the real world of work and obligations. And a man with nothing to do and lust in his heart was not a man after God's own heart. Not at that moment. After we have sinned, how do we handle the fallout? How do we handle the fallout from our own sins? There's a sinful handling of sin that only further complicates the first sin. After Adam and Eve sinned, what should they have done? They should have confessed their sins, repented of those sins, thrown themselves on the mercy of God. Did they do that? Anything but. Proverbs 19:3 says, and this is a loose translation of the proverb, but it gets at the heart of it. It is a man's own stupidity that ruins his life, yet he is bitter against the Lord. Adam and Eve instead chose to hide and to blame shift and to tell half-truths and attempted cover-ups. Fig leaves are a poor substitute for repentance. King David What did you finally do as you struggled with such intense physical problems, knowing as you did what the cause of those problems were? Was. I cried out to God, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." That's Psalm 38, 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing." Years with sighing. Did it take years for David finally to confess? "My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." Psalm 31, 9 to 10. There's an inner need for a person to punish him or herself relentlessly for guilt of sin. When we're guilty, we want to punish ourselves. Remember that comment about guilt that we read that the world says? It's not the sin that you hate, it's yourself that you hate after you commit the sin. So we have that inner need to punish ourselves. Martin Luther knelt in the confessional of his monastery every day for hours, burdening his confessor with spiritual trivia, manifesting a degree of madness because of his conscience on fire from guilt over things that had no substance. Finally, his confessor told him, "Martin, go out and sin and come back and tell me about it, because this is not sin." But he was temporarily mad from a supposed guilt that he had. Despite the good news of the gospel, people will declare, "But I can't forgive myself." Ever hear that? "I can't forgive myself." Oh, really? Are your standards higher than Jesus Christ? That's what they suppose in the grip of their guilt. And in one important sense, they cannot forgive themselves, can they? You can't forgive yourself. There's no forgiveness for men's sins other than the forgiveness earned by Jesus, the surrogate of all those whom the Father has given him. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name, other name, Jesus, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Chapter 4 of Acts. If a man robs a bank, he's guilty of robbing a bank. When he does the time in prison to which he's sentenced by the judge, he's satisfied society's legal penalty for robbing the bank. But his conscience is not clear and still reminds him, "You are a bank robber." And for the rest of his life, he carries that stigma, "You are a bank robber." The conscience is in the clutches of guilt. Guilt is nothing to mess with. When a sinner is forgiven by God through the atoning work of Jesus, that sinner is totally forgiven of that sin and the guilt. And the guilt of that sin. For its commission is wiped away. Why? Because Jesus' death for you, in your place, satisfied God's perfect justice. And the moment we believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are justified, declared sinless, declared righteous, declared holy, acquitted of our sins and the guilt of them. Acquitted of our sins. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Romans 5:1. Peace with God is only possible when our consciences are cleared of guilt. You will not have peace with God if your conscience is still seared by guilt. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my guilt? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When a woman walks out of a store and is accosted by a security guard accusing her of shoplifting, she can prove by a search of her person and her purse that she's innocent. She's acquitted, found not guilty. And when we're justified by God freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or if you like expiation better, use it. Various translations of the Bible use either one. Expiation includes the idea of eliminating guilt. Propitiation is an appeasement of somebody or something. In this case, the Father. Set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Romans 3:24 and 25. We are acquitted as if we never sinned. Never done anything sinful for which we would be guilty. So guilt is expunged. It's cleaned out. It's gone from our consciences. So anyone who trusts in Jesus is freely justified. John Piper made a comment about this. He says, "This is at once the hardest and the easiest for a human to do, believe in Jesus. It is hard because it means acknowledging in your heart that you are so guilty before God that there is nothing you can do to solve the problem." Human beings don't like to think of themselves that way. We don't like to feel that we're helpless. And so the human potential movement has a heyday. Human potential. And the real problem of guilt remains unresolved for most people. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is hard because it is born in desperation. And apart from God's grace, humans hate to admit that they're desperate. But on the other hand, what could be easier than faith? It doesn't require extraordinary strength or beauty or intelligence. No one will have an excuse on the final judgment day that the way of salvation was too hard. That's John Piper. David comforted Bathsheba, and they had four more sons together. And David kept his secret close and unconfessed until he could stand his guilty conscience no longer. King David, what did you do then? The Nuphetic counselor asks. When you were desperate and nearly destroyed. I acknowledge my sin to you, David said, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32, verse 5. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin. King David confessed his sins to God and repented in godly sorrow. Create in me a clean heart, he said. Oh God, that's a heart or a conscience with no guilt. A clean heart. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. A steadfast spirit is one that resists the contexts of temptation. And not only the temptations themselves. You don't go where temptation is going to get at you. That's a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And he did. Let's pray. Our Father, how many of our own problems are caused by partial repentance, indifferent repentance, or no repentance at all? And the guilt remains and chews at us. But when we repent of those sins, that even today, Christians who have been Christians for a long time, until we die, we will continue to sin. And we repent of those sins, and those sins are forgiven, wiped out, and the penalty of the guilty conscience with them. So we thank you, Father, Jesus, for forgiving our sins on the cross and wiping away the guilt for them. Thank you for creating in us a clean heart. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.